We've seen the trumpets sounding to declare and to warn of the judgments that were to come. The judgments that were becoming more severe and more intense. The first four judgments speaking about the earth, but then the last two that we saw announcing judgments to come on the souls of those who've rejected Christ. Not just to their souls bringing torment to them, but also to their bodies bringing death. The announcement of the two of the three dreadful woes. The last of the seven trumpets is going to sound. Chapter 11, verse 15. But before that happens, before we come to the last of the seven trumpets, we have a pause, an interlude in the events that are recorded for us. And we're to understand the events of chapter 10 happening concurrently with all that has been already announced. This chapter, just like chapter 7, serves as an interlude. Chapter 7 had served as an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal, and now we have an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And I remind you that we're dealing with the same period of time, both in the vision of the seals and in the vision of these trumpets. We're looking at this time between the first and the second coming of Christ. We're just looking at this time from different perspectives. The seals viewed things from the perspective of earth as it was looking up to heaven. And the trumpets are from the vantage point of heaven, looking down upon the earth. The trumpets have been announcing judgment. The judgments that have and do and will come upon the earth prior to the second coming of Christ. And yet there is a pause. And John tells us that in this time of pause, he sees a mighty angel and he sees a little scroll. It's not the same as the scroll we've already seen in chapter 5. Perhaps you'll remember that scroll. It was a large scroll written on both sides, completely full. Nothing could be added to the scroll. No, this is a little scroll. And it's in the hands of a mighty angel. And so this morning we want to look at the mighty angel. And we want to look at the little scroll. And then we want to see what John was told to do with the little scroll. We're aware, I'm sure, that in the Old Testament there are a number of appearances of the angel of the Lord. It was the angel of the Lord back in Genesis chapter 22 who appeared to Abraham to confirm to Abraham that he would have a substitute for his son Isaac. You'll remember that God had granted, according to his promise, a son to Abraham in his old age, to Abraham and to Sarah. And even after he granted that promise, he had told Abraham that he was to take his son and he was to sacrifice him. And Abraham did as God had commanded. He took his son, even with his son questioning him as to where the sacrifice would come. And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." And there on that altar, the Lord provided a substitute for Isaac. He provided a ram. It was the angel of the Lord who had appeared there to Abraham. And it's the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And in Malachi chapter 3, we are referred to a messenger of the Lord, a covenant messenger who is going to bring judgment. Now, we are not told here in chapter 10 of Revelation that this mighty angel is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this messenger, but no, we are not told it is him, but there are a number of things that suggest that it could be him. Notice what it says about this mighty angel. From the very beginning, verse 1, he is wrapped in a cloud. There is a rainbow over his head. In Daniel chapter 7, much of the language we see here comes from the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, we read this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Speaking, no doubt, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was coming in the clouds of heaven. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we see a vision of the throne of God. And there it speaks of the glory of the Lord, and it compares the throne to sapphire and gleaming metal and brightness all around. And then it says this, "like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Well, not only do we see a rainbow in the clouds, we also see his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire, imagery that we've already seen in chapter 1. Verse 14, "the hairs of his head," speaking of Christ, "were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." Whether this mighty angel is Christ himself or is his messenger, we read here that he comes from heaven. He comes down, he descends from heaven, from the throne of God, he descends. And what is it that he shows us but that he is sovereign? Notice what it says. "He had a scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." One foot on the land, and one on the sea. The one who's sovereign over all are under his feet. Such was an act of conquest. Perhaps you'll remember Psalm 110, verse 1, that says, "The Lord says to my Lord," speaking of Christ, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." To put your foot, to put one's foot on the enemy was to indicate one's conquering of the enemy. And so it is that Christ here, represented as the one who is sovereign with one foot on sea and one foot on land, is crying out with a loud voice, showing not only sovereignty but power as he roars like a lion who is ready for the attack. I've never been in the presence of a lion ready for an attack. But I suspect that the roar means that he is ready to pounce. And here, the roar of a lion, and with authority, he calls out to the seven thunders, verse 3. And it says that when they sounded, verse 4, "I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the seven thunders and do not write it down." An announcement is to be made. Thunders announcing judgments and sealing the judgments up so that they would not yet be announced, so that they would be silent. There's many ideas as to why this was to be silent. The secret things, says the prophet Jeremiah, belong to the Lord our God. And perhaps it is that the Lord is not ready to announce what is yet to come. But the judgments are here silenced. The thunder is not to be written down. John doesn't write down all that he sees. He is to be silent. He is to seal up the thunders. And then it says there in verse 5 that the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it. He swore by himself, if this is Christ. And that is not unusual, for even in the book of Hebrews we see the Lord swearing by himself. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves." No doubt, when we come to a courtroom and we're asked to swear an oath, we swear by someone greater than ourselves, do we not? We vow to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. But here he says, "And in all their disputes, an oath is final confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." He promised by himself. He swore to himself of the truthfulness of his great promise. And the announcement that he makes here is not only to keep silent these thunders, but he announces a delay in the coming of the judgment. There was to be a delay. Judgment was to be put off for a time. We read that in the end of verse 6, when it says there, "And what is in it, the sea, and what is in it, that there would be no more delay." There's a delay, but just for a short time, until the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And then there is no more delay. The trumpet is going to be sounded. The final judgment is going to be issued in. There is a mystery here, we're told, that is fulfilled, and that is that God's great plan of redemption would be complete and his judgments would be final. It's not intended for us to think here, and in the King James Version, when it speaks about the delay, the fact that there should be time no longer. It's not speaking about eternity being timeless, but rather the final judgment being delayed no longer. The delay had already occurred, but now the judgment was to come. And we have a vision here of a mighty angel who is sovereign in power and who is authoritative and who displays by his announcement that the final judgment is to come. And all of the judgments that are seen before are to warn of the impending and final judgment of Christ. Oh, how important it is to remind ourselves of that, dear friends, that the final judgment is coming one day. We do not know the day or the time or the hour of Christ's appearing, but we do know that there is a judgment to come. And all of the things that we witness around us every day speak and warn us of the coming of the final judgment. The persecution of Christians around the world. the natural disasters, the torment and the torture that we see daily witnessed in the world serve as a clear warning of the final day of judgment. That day in which not a single person will be able to stand, as we've already read in chapter 6, will not be able to stand in his own merit or power, but only be able to withstand the judgment if he's found in Christ by faith. I think it's a ploy of the enemy to make us feel as though the disasters and the despair and the persecution around us are somehow surreal. That they happen out there and we see them on the television screen, we read about them in the newspapers, but somehow they're not very real. We hear of the kind of tragedy this weekend in Pittsburgh. We hear of other things occurring all around us, but it's in another place. It doesn't always impact us. And how easily, as we read of these things, how easy it is to forget that they serve as a warning. A warning of the impending judgment of Christ. A judgment that will be most severe for those who are outside of Christ. And so we see here that there is a mighty angel announcing, no more delay, the time is coming when there is to be judgment. But in his hand, he has a little scroll. And you'll notice that the little scroll is not closed and sealed up like the one in chapter 5, but it is open. It is not large and written on both sides. It is small. And the mighty angel had this scroll in his hand, indicating that it's more like a notebook-sized piece of paper rather than a large scroll. The large scroll in chapter 5, we indicated, was the purposes of God, both for redemption and judgment. But this scroll appears to be different. As it's small and open, it refers to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great mystery of which Paul speaks about is the mystery that is revealed in this little scroll. The mystery of the gospel, as Paul outlines it in Romans chapter 16. And I want to just go there briefly. For there in verses 25 and 26, we read this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The mystery that has now been revealed, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this little scroll, and it's opened up. And John is told, just like Ezekiel, as we heard read earlier, John is told here to take the scroll and to eat it. And it will be sweet as honey going down, but once it is digested, it will become bitter in the stomach. The same exact language that Ezekiel was told as he was commanded to eat the scroll. It will be sweet as honey. Scripture says of itself, how sweet, Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are the words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The psalmist is speaking about the Lord, how sweet it is to his taste. Psalm 19, verse 10, speaking also about the law, speaking or calling it the rules of the Lord, and it says, more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey, the drippings of a honeycomb. The Word of God is sweeter than honey. But as he takes it in, and as he digests it, it becomes something bitter as well. It's bitter because he's going to announce something very unpleasant. He's going to announce the coming of the final judgment, when there would be no more delay, when the judgment would come upon the wicked. It's not a message that anyone likes to announce. Ezekiel did not like to announce it, and no doubt John will find it bitter in announcing it. The Apostle Paul himself in Romans chapter 9 talks about being cut off, being accursed for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh, who had rejected the gospel and who would come under judgment. Oh, he wished that he himself could be accursed if they could all be saved. And so the bitterness and the sweetness of the message is one and the same message, producing sweetness to those who hear its message, who receive it, and who believe in Christ, but also bitterness because of the impending judgment upon those who will come under the power of the judgment for all eternity. Paul says, does he not, of the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians, that it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, he says, it is the very power of God unto salvation. Oh, that we could delay the judgment. Perhaps you recall Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. And he calls all the sorcerers and the satraps of the Chaldeans. He calls them to come to him. And he announces to them that he had a dream, and he wants them to come into his presence and tell him the dream and its interpretation. And they're standing there, and he announces to them that if you can't tell me the dream and its interpretation, I'm going to tear you limb for limb. These skilled men, supposedly able to do such a thing, tell the dream and its interpretation, but they're not able to tell him what dream he had. And you'll remember that he announces to them, they come to him and they say, well, if you just tell us the dream, we'll be glad to give you its interpretation. And he says, you're just trying to buy some time. The judgment is certain. King Nebuchadnezzar means business. He wants them to tell him the dream and its interpretation. And you can't blame him, can you? Because if he gave them the dream, they could come up with any kind of interpretation. And so he announces that they're going to come under judgment and tells them they're just trying to buy some time. The Apostle Paul picks up on that in Ephesians chapter 5. And he tells the church that the days are evil, that we're called to walk as wise and not as unwise. We're called to redeem the time, for the days are evil. We're to buy back the time. And how do we do that? We're to proclaim the glorious good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And so it is that this message of the gospel is sweet to the taste of those who hear it and who believe. But to those who reject it, it is judgment. John's task then was to take this scroll, this open scroll. He was to eat it. He was to digest it. He was to allow it to become part of him. And then he was to proclaim it, for the judgment was going to come. Oh, friends, when we feed upon the Word of God, it is to be as honey to our taste. Let me ask you, do you find that true in your own experience? I suspect that some of you have gone through seasons in which it hasn't been sweet to the taste. And you have to work at it, and you have to pray, and you have to ask the Lord to renew that desire for the Word of God, to meditate upon it, and to reflect upon it, and to study it, and to pray through it, and to ask and to seek. Oh, Lord, may, with the psalmist, may I be able to say that your Word is better than honey in a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul. That it is to be desired above everything else. You know, friends, it is really easy, isn't it, to be content with far less. It's easy to be content with what the world offers us as delicacies. When we have the greatest delicacy of all, the Word of God. And we're to take it. And we're to chew upon it. And we're to taste it. As the psalmist says in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Pray that the Lord would make it sweet to your taste. And then feast upon it, as Paul says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When you begin to do that, changes occur. Sometimes these changes are slow, and often they're slow, but they're very real. We begin to see our hearts conforming no longer to the patterns of this world, but conforming to Christ. When we begin to be changed by the Word of God, we begin to see things happening. Perhaps you can bear testimony to that this day. Where once you may have shown a severe temper, now your temper doesn't flare as much as it once did. You begin to moderate. Once you found satisfaction in the things of this world, but no longer do those same things satisfy, you begin to be satisfied only by God's Word. And why is that? Because you've turned your eyes to Jesus, and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. This change is real, but this change also produces conflict. There may be conflict in a family, among siblings. There may be conflict between parents and children. There may be conflict between husband and wife. Why is it? Because if you are growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have not repented of their sins and those who have not turned to Christ will begin to look at you rather strangely. Perhaps even mockingly. Sometimes the gospel even splits families and divides friendships. There's something strange. I talked to a friend recently who was bearing testimony to this reality. He himself had a remarkable conversion to Christ. And on a regular basis, he kept witnessing to his brother. His brother, who really had no interest in the gospel, didn't want to hear it. But my friend introduced the gospel to both his brother and his sister-in-law, and in the course of time, his sister-in-law came to a saving faith in Christ. And his brother called him one day, and he said, "What did you do to my wife?" He said, what do you mean? He said, well, she's a changed person. She's trying to be nice to me now. And things are different. And things have changed. He said, well, I didn't do anything to your wife. In due time, his brother came to know Christ as well and called him and said, I just want you to know everything's okay. And my friend said, well, that's good. It's okay with me too. What are you talking about? He said, no, I want you to know that everything's okay between me and the Lord. There's a change that begins to happen, an immediate change, but then there's a long-term change that occurs when we feast upon the Word, when we study it, and when we pray through it, and when we look to Christ, there's a transformation that occurs. And that transformation can sometimes bring conflict. That's the bitter part of the scroll that's eaten. The sweetness is the change that occurs as we're conformed into the image of Christ, but the bitterness is the reaction of those who reject Christ. And of the reality that if they ultimately reject Christ, there's going to be an everlasting judgment. And they'll not be able to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a troubling thought. But the gospel, that open scroll that John eats, is sweet to the taste, and yet bitter as it goes down. And yet, because that word is sweet to the taste, we are called to actively be employed in redeeming the time. Before the sound of the final trumpet, before the announcement of the final judgment when Christ returns, there is time to proclaim the good news of the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to proclaim it in word and in deed, unashamedly bearing testimony to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his very life that we may have life everlasting. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for the great good news of the gospel. And we pray that you would help us never to shrink from declaring it. For we know, O Lord, that it is your very means to save sinners. Your word announces it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So be pleased to work, O Lord, we pray, through your word, to bring many to glory before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For these things we ask in his precious name. Amen.